Let's just pray, okay? Lord, I do thank you for these prison epistles and the pastoral epistles. We pray that your grace, strength would be upon us. We could hear from you and go deeper into your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome everybody. We're going to talk about Paul's prison and pastoral epistles. Last week you did cover Ephesians, which is considered one of the prison epistles. And so that would be in your notes. And we have a lot of notes. Pastor Bruce sent me these notes. There's 12 pages of notes. I reduced it to 18. with some of my own, you know, I've got some study Bibles I can copy and paste, and so it's pretty easy. So, but, you know, these letters written from prison, I will not be reading all the texts that you have. I'm going to be skipping ahead and adding in some of my own stuff. I'm trusting that you can look over the material. It is very good, very complete material as well, but I just know that I'm not going to read through it like a kindergarten class, you know. I think you can do that. But Paul's, you know, when he wrote his prison epistles, which there's really Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and 2 Timothy. Those are all considered prison epistles. Paul was first put in prison, or, you know, he was stoned at one place, and Lystra and other places, and the Bereans. You can read about his missions in Acts 13, 14. And then 16, 17, 18, 19, he goes to Ephesus. You know, you can read about that in Acts 16. He was put in jail in Philippi. That was when there was a big earthquake. You know, we'll talk about that a little bit. And I guess, you know, the one thing I did notice is that being in prison, you know, we would think about being in a prison, some people, and even the small trials and tribulations that we have, first world problems. But Paul's being in prison did not affect his thanksgiving and prayer. Even in these prison epistles, he says, I pray for you constantly. You know, and he asked for prayer. You know, so his relationship with the Lord and his prayer was, I'm sure it was affected, and his prayers were such, you know, based on his circumstances, but he did not stop praying because he was in prison. And his prison time did not affect his identity. You know, you read Ephesians, you read Colossians, all the in Him we are redeemed, in Him, you know, we have an inheritance, in Him we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You can read that His identity, you know, a lot of times we get into a little trial, a little difficulty, and all we talk about is, you know, I got in a car accident, I was sick, my little boy was, you know, and we have an identity based on our trial. His identity was still based on Jesus and what Jesus had done. And then his prison time did not affect his concern for the advancement of the gospel. You know, he said in Philippians, what happened to me has the whole prison has heard why I'm here. And some people preach Jesus out of good motives, others out of bad, but I rejoice in that Jesus is being preached. He asked for prayer. Pray for me that the gospel might go forth. And so you can see his time in prison did not stop the guy. As a matter of fact, I think he was even more fruitful just in God's sovereignty. The fact that he would write letters to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, that we're still reading now, they've been translated into so many languages and everything like that. So don't think that your difficulties, your prison, whatever that might be, sickness, financial, relational, that has to totally stop your fruitfulness. Paul was, if you look at the light of eternity, Paul was probably as fruitful, more fruitful, because of what he did while he was in the prison. Those letters, you know, God can use that. And the prison, you read about the prison in Roman times. You know, these times, many of the prisoners were beaten, they were tortured, they were given inadequate food and water. There was probably no, you know, what we would call toilets, even outhouses, so sanitation was very, you know, sickness. But what one commentary said, that Paul was probably treated better than other prisoners just because he was a Roman citizen. He had received a favorable verdict from the governors Festus and Agrippa, and the prefect overseeing prisoners from the provinces was the honest Afranus Burrus, according to, you know, historians. And so Paul probably wasn't in the, you know, deepest, darkest dungeon all the time, but did have some privileges just because of his Roman citizenship. So that did make a difference. And again, when you look at the epistles, those are letters, epistles, that's not the wives of the apostles. But those are letters. You can ask some questions. As you guys know, this would be a hermeneutics class of how to study, how to read the Bible. But you can ask who wrote it and who was it written to. You know, what were the circumstances? When was it written? That might make a difference. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Why was it written? What was going on? You read Galatians and it was the legalism. You look at Colossians, we'll talk about that. There were false doctrines going on and he wanted to exalt Christ. You read even in Romans as well as Philippians, he had a relationship with those churches and he was hoping that they would help Paul in his missionary endeavors. There were financial support letters. You know, if you really look at the very purpose of the letter, Philemon was written to a slave owner. You want to ask what was the purpose, what was the occasion, what caused the letter to be written? Just like we might send a text, we might send an email, well, there's a reason why we send that. Either we want to greet someone, we want to ask them for something, we want to inform them of something. And so, you know, what can we learn and apply today? I don't think anybody's going to go to Troas and bring the cape that Paul had left there. You know, it's God's word for us, even though it's not God's word directly to us in the sense that we need to apply everything, you know, for us today. We have to figure out, you know, what in our cultural context does that mean? How do we make application for this? So anyway, let's look at Colossians, look at the background. Colossae, that was a city, part of a tri-city area that included the Hierapolis and Laodicea and the Lycus River Valley. It's about 100 miles from Ephesus. You know, so 100 miles in those days, if you walked 20 miles a day, that would be a 5-day walking journey if you walked that much. You know, a horseback, whatever it might be. Sometimes they would sail. You know, and he encourages them, Colossians 1:6, all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it has been among you since the day you heard of it, understood God's grace. Paul had a number of close friends there, Philemon, Epaphras, Onesimo, amongst others. And false teaching had blended with the Christianity, Colossians again. And so he writes to come against this Jewish ritualism, Greek philosophic speculation and pagan mysticism, all that combination. Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. You like coffee, somebody else doesn't like coffee. You like to eat meat, others are vegans, you know, and so, you know, don't let people judge you based on that. A religious festival, a new moon, you like to have a Christmas tree, the other person doesn't like to have a Christmas tree. You know, there's different things like that that would be in our context. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and worship of angels. You know, I saw an angel and he said to me, well, wait a minute, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. You know, don't be bragging about all these supposed experiences that you've had unless it's Jesus being lifted up. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen. Is his unspiritual mind puffs him up full of pride. You know, one of those, look at me. You know, it's not worship Jesus, it's look at me worship Jesus. You know, there's a subtle difference, but it does make a big difference, okay? And what they say, some of these people, what they say, the ESV has a study Bible with some notes. The Colossians was probably written about 62 AD. And those dates can be important as well. You know, how far, they say that Galatians was probably the first letter written and written even before the committee that met together in Acts 15. You know, that's probably, you know, the date of Galatians. And then 62 AD, it's before, there's a big event that happened 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. Many of John's letters are written after that. They say even the late 80s, even into the 90s. You know, so those events are important. It would be comparable to, you know, in our case, was it written before or after 9/11? You know, even if you go back, you know, some of the great revivals, the great awakenings in the United States, some of them were actually before the Revolutionary War, you know, in the mid-1700s. And then you could ask the question, you know, Charles Finney, was that before or after the Civil War? And even some of those great awakenings were in a sense what might have caused the, you know, the revelation or the, you know, the confrontation of slavery. You know, the preachers were doing that. Was that before or after this? Was it before or after World War I? And you can go down through our country, U.S., or, you know, African cultures as well. You know, was it before or after the great earthquake? You know, was it before in Nashville? Was it before or after the flooding of 2010? You know, so you look at those different dates. And what they say, too, is that Colossians was written the same time he wrote Philemon and Ephesus. And so he's sitting in jail, and then he's writing these letters. And then he says, okay, now you go take these letters to these churches. Ephesians, hopefully you learned the last time, that was what we call a circular letter, where the word to the saints in Ephesus wasn't actually a part of the original, but they would just fill in the blank. Kind of like what we can do now with a mass email, and we can say, Dear John, and then the next one says, Dear Mary, and we just, you know, we can change it. We can do that. Well, they did the same thing, but they just had to write it by hand. And so they would do that. Now, the purpose, Paul's purpose was to expose the Colossian heresy and confront those who had fallen under its spell. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. So there were some, what they call Gnosticism, this secret knowledge going around, that you need to know this secret knowledge and this secret, you know, wisdom, supposedly. And Paul says, well, this has been revealed. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. It's no longer a mystery. It's been revealed. It's Christ in us. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. So let no one keep defrauding you. And then to achieve this purpose, Paul asserts the supremacy and the all-sufficiency of Christ through the whole epistle. You'll see some things that are repeated throughout this. He is before all things. We can see this is the divinity of Christ. This is on the par of John 1, where it says, In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This passage out of Colossae is similar. He is before all things. In Him all things held together. He is also the head of the body. You know, in Him, He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that He might come to have first place in everything. Those passages exalt Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. 1:15, by Him all things were created. 1:16, in Him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, to reconcile Himself to all things. 1:20, mystery, the Christ in you, the hope of glory. 1:27, you have been raised up with Christ. 3:1, when Christ, who is your life. So he's going again and again, it's Jesus, He's the center. It's not all this secret, you know, Jesus was publicly crucified, He rose again from the dead, He appeared. So Paul writes to demonstrate that Christ is supreme over every human philosophy and accomplishment. And he answers this error by asserting all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. He is the God-man. God became a man and dwelt among us. Believers are complete in Christ. You don't need extra knowledge besides Jesus as the Christ. Yeah, we will continue to grow in our knowledge of Him, but that is the primary knowledge, and that Christ has authority over everything. And so all this legalism, these man-made philosophies, these strict diets, these compulsory observances of holy days, the discipline of the flesh, all these go when Christ has given His place of preeminence. So it's Jesus. That's Colossians, you know. So that's about a 10-minute summary of something we could probably do 10 sessions on. And even sometimes, you know, different preachers, they'll take and divide up even the, you know, the books by chapters or even by sections. And you could go through 10 weeks of Colossians, just as you could take Ephesians. There are 6 chapters. You could do 6 weeks easy. You could probably do 12 weeks because some of them are just divided. So we're going very, very fast. Okay. Let's look at Philemon. This is reconciliation exemplified. Paul wrote to Philemon during his imprisonment in Rome. Again, the letter was sent to Philemon at the same time as the Colossians was sent. Onesimus carried the letter. Okay. Philemon was an affluent leader of one of the house churches. A lot of house churches going on. He had a slave who had escaped. Philemon 1:1 and 2, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother, fellow worker, to Apapha, our sister, Achippus, our fellow soldier, and the church that is in your house. So there were house churches. Okay. Onesimus, the background, Onesimus means useful, was Philemon's slave who escaped with stolen money. He ended up in Rome. Was converted by Paul, began to minister to the apostle during his imprisonment. And when a slave escaped, It could be death penalty. It could be that they would have to pay for the days that they were gone. And like whatever your salary would have been, well, you have to pay that back again. Okay, so, you know, my child Onesimus, who I've begotten in my imprisonment. And you can see one of the important themes is the proper use of authority. Even as we, you know, think about this as, you know, whether it's our, you know, parents, especially with grown children, or like Pastor Rice is, you know, pastor and bishop. Bishop means overseer. So he oversees churches in Murfreesboro, Clarksville, Phoenix, Dallas, Cincinnati, Murfreesboro, Clarksville, Bethel, Brentwood as well. So he kind of has to step back, and he puts Pastor James, Pastor Brock Lillis down in Murfreesboro, Pastor Lance Phillips in Clarksville, Mike Gowans in Phoenix, Danny McDaniels in Dallas, and Brian Taylor up in Cincinnati. You know, so there's pastors on site, and there has to be a relationship where they're talking things through. Paul tells Philemon, I don't want to do anything without your consent. But I appeal to you. You know, I could demand you do what I say because, you know, you owe me. And, you know, but I don't want to do anything without your consent. So it is an example of authority, even extra church, you know, like Pastor Bishop Rice, who's overseeing churches. I think of Pastor Steve Murrow with the many congregations in Manila, I think 32 different sites and probably 130 weekend services. Well, he appeals and, you know, gives direction. I think rarely he'll say we are not, you know, he'll say that. So you have a question?
Yeah, when you said it, I'm always sort of very intrigued with this call in Onesimus. And it brings me back to mind about the scripture, how the prophets are subject to the prophets, because he did, I mean, it's like he esteemed him with a certain amount of respect.
Yeah.
Him under as his own son, knowing
yeah, very good. I think you know, Paul, he put our citizenship in heaven above our, you know, our ethnicity or our, you know, naturalization, whatever that might look like, you know, whether it's immigrants coming here legally, illegally, you know, what is their status. I think of, you know, my responsibility as a minister of the gospel is to preach Jesus. You know, I am not an agent of the federal government. That's a different institution set by God. But it's not my job to enforce those laws. My job is to look at the eternal and preach Jesus and win them to Christ, help them to be a disciple and teach them how to make disciples. Whether they stay here, whether they go, I pray that they would be disciples and would be able to be world changers. You know, whether that's them voluntarily going back or becoming U.S. citizens here, residents, or whether they're forced to go back economically or being deported, you know, I would hope that they could make disciples. You know, that's kind of my, you know, there's been immigration problems, you know, not just here in the U.S., but all over, you know, and people are moving. You know, why is it that there are 11 million undocumented aliens, well, however you want to call them, why are they here? God has somehow has allowed that. He's not escaped. And you look at some of the countries, Venezuela now is a terrible crisis, economic crisis. Some other places, Honduras, my wife's country, for a long time had the highest murder rate of any non-warring country in the world. It's legitimate. People are escaping. You know, El Salvador now has taken over the number one place, Guatemala, that what they call the triangle there. Mexico, some of the cities are just terrible. You know, so they're coming here, and it's almost the lesser of two evils to be an illegal immigrant here as opposed to be legal and be under death threat there, so they come here. Well, let's win them to Jesus. You know, eventually we'd like to see the whole country, let the whole country, Mexico, El Salvador, Guatemala, Honduras, let the whole country, you know, become Christian. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. Violence would be eradicated if everybody was a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Poverty, you know, if we had the discipline and the generosity, the hard work and everything, you know. And you could talk about the same thing in Africa. You know, there's immigration problems, there's illegal, there's violence, and there's, you know, there's all kinds of stuff. You know, so it's not a, anyway, I don't know how we got on that. Hot button there. Okay, let's look at Philippians. Philippians. Good question.
Is there a reason why they didn't put some extra like expression to summarize the book like Colossians, like as they did for Philippians?
Colossians, what?
Joy and crown. And then the Caesar for Philemon, they said reconciliation exemplified.
Well, and when it says purpose and theme, Paul's purpose was to expose the Colossian heresy, confront those who fell under its spell. And then also Paul asserts the supremacy and all sufficiency of Christ. So that would be, the summary would be, I think, of,
okay,
you know,
part of the purpose.
Yeah, part of the purpose. The reason was, in that context, you know, like you look, say, in the U.S., in the 1840s, 50s, you know, the leading up to the Civil War, you look at the U.S. in times in the 1950s and 60s, the, you know, civil rights, you know, you look at South Africa, apartheid, you know, what was going on in the culture, how would the Christian church respond, what was the prophetic voice at that time. Colossae, there was a lot of false doctrine going on, there was this mysticism, Gnosticism going on, infiltrating the church, and so the apostle had a word for that time, which really is for our time as well, because there's that same kind of, look at me in the great revelation, I saw an angel. Well, we don't know if that was an angel of light or an angel of darkness. You know, just hold on a second. You know, and it's Jesus. The answer is the same. Jesus is all sufficient. Jesus is the supreme one. You know, so you want to look at what was going on. You know, in the flooding of Nashville 2010, what did the church do? You know, were we able to respond? You know, so you look at those, there is a culture that we do live in, and the gospel has an answer in that culture in that time. And I think some of those answers transcend cultures and times, and that's the Bible that we have with us, those different moments. Okay? I don't know if I have answered that. Let's look at Philippians. Philippians, Paul's joy and crown. Paul's authorship is clear throughout the whole letter. First person pronoun is used about 100 times in this short letter. Philippians is one where there's very little correction, if any. Galatians, it's, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You started in the spirit, you're finishing in the flesh. You know, Colossians, don't let anybody take you captive. Ephesians, don't be deceived, neither sexual immoral. First Corinthians was, the city of Corinth was such a sexualized city. You know, don't be deceived. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so many times the purpose of the letter is to correct something. But there is no overwhelming correction. There's a little bit, you know, try to be in unity. But it's more actually what it is. You can see it in the notes. It's actually a support letter, a missionary support letter. It's a thank you because you guys have helped me. That was really the purpose. You know, so you look at the purpose and you can see, you know, Paul planted the church in Philippi around 50 AD. It's relatively early. And that was Acts chapter 16, you can, some of these letters you want to read Acts and see what the context is from the Bible as well as other commentaries and things like that. Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians during a time of imprisonment. And the Philippian colony, Rome transplanted to the provinces. The inhabitants were Roman citizens with voting rights. And so that makes a difference as well. It was a privileged city. And Paul's ministry in Philippi was marked by supernatural interventions. It was a supernatural dream from a Macedonian man. Come over and help us. And then they cast out a demon of this spirit that would work through this girl that would foretell the future. And when the owners of the spirit, Acts 16, found that their way of making money was taken away, they put Paul and Silas in jail. They're in jail and there's a supernatural earthquake, Acts 16. At midnight, they're praying and worshiping and singing songs. The earthquake, nobody was killed. The prison doors were open. The chains fell. It was a very controlled earthquake that allowed Paul and Silas to escape and the Philippian jailer to be saved. He was going to kill himself. Don't do yourself any harm. We're all here. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus. You'll be saved, you and your household. And so that was kind of the origin of the Philippian church. Paul spent very little time there. But he also ministered to Lydia, who was a seller of purple cloth, a business lady. And so he would minister there. And the Philippian church supported Paul financially more than any other church in the New Testament. Philippians 4, you yourself know that in the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone, for even in Thessalonica, you sent me a gift more than once. in 2 Corinthians 8, if you want to write this reference down, it's not in your notes, 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4, this talks about the generosity of the Macedonian churches, which Philippi would be included. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part, for they gave according to their means, and I can testify beyond their means, of their own accord. They didn't have to, you know, go around and, hey, the offering, hey, offering, come on, what you got? You got a nice phone, you got nice shoes, you need to give more. You know, they weren't, you know, they actually were begging, they were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in this relief of the saints. Hey, can I give too? Did the offering basket go by already? I want to give. Cheerful givers. God loves a cheerful giver. So Paul actually used the Macedonian Philippian as an example of somebody, you know, be like them. They were very poor. They gave what they could and beyond. You guys have more money and you're just stingy. Come on. It's kind of what he was saying to the Corinthians. And so if you look at the purpose of the letter, they had supported him financially. It's a thank you note, is what he's saying. Okay, and the tone of the epistle is very loving, very joyful, very thankful. Okay, and then number five, the themes and the structure. Three main themes run continuously throughout the letter. One is joy, rejoice in the Lord. Joy or some form is used 19 times. And so when there's something repeated, then that's what they're emphasizing. Okay, the person of Jesus Christ. I'm on number five, themes and structure, Philippians. The person of Jesus. And each chapter highlights a different aspect of Christ. Philippians 2. And some would say that that was like a doxology. That that was a song that they would sing that gave them doctrine. Many times our doctrine comes more from the songs that we sing than from the messages or the Bible studies that we have. But it was Jesus who humbled himself, took on the form of a man, a servant, was obedient. You can see him kind of, he was kind of going down, 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 and then he was exalted. You know, that God has given him the name that's above every name. Someday every tongue will confess, every knee will bow before Jesus. And so it brings out Jesus again. And then he also says the other theme, joy, the person of Jesus, and then the gospel. The word gospel is used 9 times. Partnership of the gospel, confirmation of the gospel, progress of the gospel, acquaintance with the gospel, defense of the gospel, walk worthy of the gospel. Strive for the faith of the gospel, the work of the gospel, the cause of the gospel. The gospel, the good news. You know, we say it, the good news that God became a man in Christ Jesus. He lived the life. You know, and so the call to walk worthy of the gospel gives unity. And many of the epistles, I think of, especially Ephesians and Colossians, the first half, and Ephesians and Colossians talk about what Jesus did for us. And then the second half talks about commands of how we should then live. Philippians, it's not so clear as the first half and the second half, but it's kind of interspersed as what he did and then how we should act as well. Okay, is that good? Any questions? Prison epistles? What we should do as a result. Yeah, like especially Ephesians and Colossians. You know, Ephesians, you know, in him we have redemption, in him we've been forgiven, in him we've been seated in heavenly places. By grace we have been saved. Very little commands in the first 3 chapters of Ephesians. Colossians is very similar. And then the second half is live in a way that's worthy. You know, husbands, love your wives, children, obey your parents, teach your children, you know, and the full armor of God, and let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. And so it's Christian character, it's how we should then live. But it's based on what he has done for us. If we try to revert that and beat people over the head with, you must live right so that God will love you, it's that's not the message. The message is God has loved you. God has taken the first step in Jesus Christ dying for us. Therefore, live as if you were in heaven because you already are. You know, and that's in a sense what we're called to do. But we have to do it based on His power in us, not trying to live right so that He will forgive us. You know, it's a very subtle difference, but it's very important. Otherwise, it just becomes moralism. Okay, and that's not the message. Okay, can we continue? Okay, so we have these pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are grouped together, given the title of pastoral epistles, because they are addressed to individuals with pastoral oversight of churches. They have similar content and language. They have different requirements for overseers, requirements for pastors, in both of Timothy and Titus. It's discussing issues of false teachers, sound doctrine, church leadership. Okay, these are letters written to someone with pastoral responsibilities. All three letters claim Paul as their author. Okay, in 1 Timothy, we see the recipient. That's another, a question. Who was it written to? And you can find out about Timothy starting in probably Acts 16, where his mother was a believer, his father was Greek. Paul had him circumcised. You know, even as an adult, you can see that there was had to be a very trusting relationship, you know, for that intimate, you know, circumcision and an adult. Keep your hands away from that place. That's private. But Timothy trusted him, but, you know, Paul did, you know, however that worked out in that time. And Paul probably led Timothy to Christ on his first missionary journey. And then when he went on to Lystra, he took Timothy with him. You know, when Paul would travel these missionary journeys, he was not traveling alone. There's lists of 4, 5, 6, 8 people that are traveling with him. You know, Pastor Rice will go traveling and he'll take 2 or 3 other people to Iceland with him. You know, things like that will happen. And Paul sent Timothy on several missionary journeys, co-wrote many of his epistles. Paul names Timothy really in all of his letters except for Galatians, Ephesians, and Titus. And they worked together in close, fruitful connection. So it was Paul and Barnabas, and then it was Paul and Silas, and Timothy joined in them as well. So Paul had an apostolic team that would go with him. Okay? And Timothy, if you can read kind of in between the lines, Timothy was meek, timid at times. There's a reason he says God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. You don't say that to somebody who's extroverted and always, you know, you got to pull them back. But somebody that's timid, then you got to, hey, step it up a little bit. You know, God has not given you that fear. Be strong in the grace. You know, so Paul had to encourage him to be strong. And so we can see, you know, Paul, Luke, and Timothy visited Ephesus. I'm in the background section, just kind of moving forward, and found that wolves had entered the church. You know, that still happens today, that because we have such a valuable treasure in the gospel, there will people come in and try to steal, kill, and destroy, even people being used of the enemy. So Paul stayed at Ephesus for a season, departed to Philippi. And as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. I'm writing these things to you that I'm hoping to come before you, come before long. But in case I am delayed, and so this is instruction of how he should carry on with the church. And the purpose and tone, Paul wrote to Timothy in Ephesus to instruct Timothy how to lead the church. I write to you, 1 Timothy 3:15, that one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, pillar and support of the truth. And so Timothy had to command certain men not to teach false doctrine any longer. You know, there was even some people going out, you can read about it in Thessalonians, that they had said Jesus already came back. You know, Paul said, no, just hang on, he's not come back yet. We still have hope. And so he had to teach them, you know, against those false doctrine. He had to challenge the hypocritical liars whose conscience has been seared as with a hot iron. He had to rebuke publicly those who were in sin. Hey, you're in sin. You got to stop that. Rebuke them publicly.
Come out of that timid place that he was in. He wanted to have to do that.
Yeah, they say he was young. You know, let no one look down on you because of your youth. You know, and so it can be intimidating for a 20-year-old to be in front of 40-year-olds, you know, to try to speak the truth into them. So he had to be strong.
So that Timothy
was? I think Timothy was just at Ephesus. Stay on in Ephesus. Don't go with me. You got to stay there. That, you know, I don't know for sure, but I think it was just one. Of course, there are applications for other churches, obviously. That's why the Lord has, you know, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus in the Bible. You can, there's a lot of things you can apply. Okay. And the theme of 1st Timothy is that the gospel leads to practical, visible change in the lives of those who believe it. So this is a letter filled with encouragement for a youthful Christian worker facing many difficult problems in a, what we would call a big city church. Ephesus was a big city. You could, and you can kind of parallel between the letters to Timothy and the letter to the Ephesians. And then also Acts 19, where Paul goes to Ephesus, he finds certain believers there. He asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And then he prays for them to receive the Holy Spirit. You know, so you can look at those. Some of those, a lot of these churches, you know, like you look at Nashville, and we have Highway 40, Highway 65, and Highway 24, International Airport. Ephesus was similar. Corinthians was similar in their trade routes and that kind of a thing, that this was a, you know, big city church. Okay, so that's 1 Timothy, and then if we could go on to Titus, good deeds and sound doctrine. Paul wrote to Titus after 1 Timothy, before 2 Timothy. We're talking about the year between 62-66 A.D. Some would say that Paul was martyred in about 68, you know, definitely before the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem. Titus was a Greek believer. You can read about that in Galatians 2:3. Probably won to Christ through Paul's ministry. Titus was a vital member of Paul's apostolic team. You know, 2 Corinthians 8:23. Titus, a faithful partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And so you can see how these... excuse me. You can see how these guys work together, you know, and they're writing letters. It's like we have a... we have a world conference coming up in Orlando next year, July 15th to the 19th. Shameless plug, you know, we'll be going down to Orlando. And for some of us, it'll be like just move the whole Nashville offices down to Orlando and we'll have everybody together again. And, you know, other people from South Africa will be there, you know. And so these guys would work together in that same kind of a way. You know, we have Skype and WhatsApp and, you know, Messenger and all these other means of communication. They were writing letters and they were traveling together. And so they were teammates, okay? Okay, so... the background, the origin of the church at Crete is unknown. See, Titus was overseeing a church. It may have started when visiting Cretans converted through the preaching of Peter at Pentecost. You know, even going back to that first outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2, they went back home. That was God's strategic plan to pour out His Spirit on that day of Pentecost and people from all over the world hearing the wonders of God in their own language. Well, some of them went back and they started churches. Well, those churches probably didn't have much doctrine or much teaching. So these are the letters that would come. Okay. Judaizers had found their way to Crete and were teaching erroneous doctrine. So it probably goes along again with Galatians, you know, the legalism. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision who must be silenced, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And Paul wrote to Titus to instruct him how to set the church in order. You know, so that gives us hope too that, you know, these letters were written because the churches were not in order. These were not perfect churches by any means. Galatians with the legalism. You look at Corinthians and it had all the divisions. Some dude was living with his father's wife and abuses of the Lord's Supper and, you know, abuses of spiritual gifts and, you know, taking lawsuits one brother against another. And so there were all these, you know, we say we need to go back to the church in the first century. Wait a minute. They had a lot of problems. That's why they wrote these letters. You need to set things in order.
I think this is all these problems were due to the fact that there was no formal training for leading a church. Because, for example, you preach, accept Christ, and then I decide to start a small church in my home, right?
Yeah.
And maybe I struggle to even understand how to lead, not just to lead, but to also, they may not be well educated in let's say, converting other people, let's say, in these kind of things that we are learning, led to all that. And now the cultural setting was a big issue to almost everybody. How will I confront somebody who strongly believes in maybe something that the Bible is against?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so that's why he wrote...
to convince them with respect to
that. Yeah, that's why he wrote the letters. You know, in Colossians, who is Jesus?
Because the question comes, if there were no, if he didn't have much problem, would he have written those letters? If he wasn't in jail, for example, I'm not sure if most of these episodes would be written.
Yeah, did he write letters? He did write letters that we don't have. Like to the Corinthians, he wrote a total of 4 letters, of which we have 2.
Okay.
Because even 1 Corinthians, he says, in my previous letter.
Yes.
Well, we don't have that letter. And then there's another letter in between what we have as 1 and 2 Corinthians. You know, he makes reference to another communication. And some of these other churches, you know, even there's a letter to the Laodiceans. You know, because he writes to the Ephesians, he says, read the letter that I sent to the Laodiceans as well. Now, we don't have that letter. You know, and there's other places where he went and established churches, like in Berea. The Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they would study the scriptures daily to see if these things he was preaching, if that was really the truth. We don't have a letter that he wrote to the Bereans. Maybe there wasn't any correction needed. Or maybe some of these other, what we call circular letters, would come to those places.
Well, nobody came from there to raise a question.
Then maybe nobody came from there to raise a question as well. You know, so that, and I think we always want to keep a balance between, yeah, we want to know the scriptures, we want to do that, but we don't want to lose the fire for God.
Exactly. Yeah.
You know, sometimes, and you know, and they say that North America, we have all this teaching, and so we have the caricature of a man with a big head, but he has no muscles. You know, in other places, we have people with great legs, and they can run like the Kenyans, and they can run, and they've got the fire, the passion, but they maybe don't have the doctrine. I think we need both to go long term. We need the fire of the Holy Spirit. You know, we need that, but we also need the sound doctrine. Hopefully the sound doctrine is not going to take away, but should rather add to our passion, add to our fire for the gospel. Amen. Is that, you had a question as well.
I did. I was just trying to wrap my head around this language. Because last week we learned about the Judaizers and how they were kind of a stumbling block, if you will.
Yeah.
To Gentile believers. And then he says, for the sake of sordid gain. So what? Why would he choose the strong? Like, what was the gain? Like, was there a monetary
gain? I think it could be monetary. I think it could be a gain of power as well. You know, like if you read in Acts 15, it says that some people went out from us. It doesn't say they were sent. It says they went out from us, teaching that the Gentile believers must be circumcised and keep the law. And so that first council in Jerusalem in Acts 15, where they discuss, you know, do we have to circumcise these believers? Do they have to keep all the ceremonial laws? And they came to the conclusion that, you know, God has poured out His Spirit on them. We believe that we will be saved through faith, just as the Gentiles, you know, and then they encouraged them to abstain from food sacrifice to idols, from food, you know, meat that had blood in it, and from sexual immorality. And then they didn't put upon them. Why should we put upon them a yoke that neither us nor our forefathers have been able to? And so there were these people going out. And Galatians was probably written before that apostolic council of Acts 15, because Galatians, the silence on the Jerusalem council is deafening, is what they say. You know, that he doesn't mention, hey, we talked about this, because they hadn't talked about it yet. See, Acts was written over a period of maybe, you know, from the day of Pentecost up until Paul's Acts 28, his last imprisonment. That might be 25 or 30 years that Luke covers as far as history. During those 25 or 30 years, there was different letters that were written, apostolic ministry going on, new churches going on. And so, you know, the Judaizers, that was, okay, you're saved by faith, but, you know, what we would say now, you're saved by faith, but you need to come to church, you need to read your Bible, you need to fast, you need to come to the prayer meetings. And, you know, we encourage people to be in life groups. Does being in a life group save you? It doesn't save you. It helps you because you are saved. You know, and so in Titus, he goes through, he talks about the grace of God. And there's a couple scriptures here talking about the grace of God. See, I just brought this back into our text here. This letter contains one of the great New Testament declarations of grace. Titus 3, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, which He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You know, so that's, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourself, not because of works, so that no one can boast. And then it says, He has created us in Christ Jesus to do good works. You know, so we are saved not by our works, but we are saved. And because we are saved, we should do good works because we are saved, not so that we will be. Sounds like a tongue twister, but it's very important. And then I love Titus 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So the true grace of God teaches you to deny the flesh, teaches you to deny sin. You know, true grace is not a permission, a license to continue to sin. But the true grace of God is a transforming power that enables you, empowers you to live righteously in this life, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's the true grace. You know, grace is not the... You know, in the South and the U.S., they put gravy on everything. Biscuits and gravy. Just cover up everything. The grace of God. You know, it's not like the, you know, in some religions or Christian, you know, parts of Christianity, they'll go to the priest. They'll go to the priest and they'll confess their sins. Well, forgive me, Father, for what I have done last week. And now that I'm here, you know, this weekend there's going to be a big party. And just, you know, forgive me ahead of time because I know I'm going to... That's not the grace of God. The grace of God teaches you to renounce the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He convicts you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's like you cannot continue to sin because of that grace, that conviction, that relationship with God. And if you haven't experienced that conviction, you know, of the Holy Spirit, then, you know, has the true grace of God really come to you? That grace would teach you, I feel so dirty, I need the cleansing, I can't continue doing this. The grace of God teaches us to renounce. You know, so that's where the Judaizers would say, where they would try to put an external, you have to dress this way, you have to, you know, these cultural norms, and that way, you know, I can have power over you because I tell you what you can and can't do. So we want to push people towards the relationship with Jesus, that they would hear His voice. You know, there's always going to be it's another teaching, there's always going to be a combination, but we want people to hear God's voice directly as well as through other people. Okay? Okay, so this pastoral letter from Paul to Titus was intended to offer encouragement and wisdom as Titus endured ongoing opposition from the ungodly and legalists within his congregation. So, you know, that's like they had problems in their church and the leaders had to speak the word and confront those who would come in with their extra baggage as well. Okay, can we look at 2 Timothy, Paul's last words? Any other questions? Okay, so Paul wrote this letter about 65-66 A.D. before his martyrdom. And when somebody knows, you know, they're going to pass away, like yesterday, Senator John McCain passed away. You know, and he kind of knew. They took him off the medicines and he knew his time was short and brain cancer and all that. And, you know, it's faster than, you know, what we might have expected. But when somebody knows that they're going out. Joseph in the Old Testament, he prophesied over his sons and grandsons, and then it says he folded his legs up and departed. I mean, he was prophesying until the very last moment. But when you know your time is short, your words are important. And as you're seeing into eternity, it's like you have a different perspective. The things of this life are are just dim. It's like we're doing this teaching, and you can't. There's no windows to the outside here. But when there's a big window and you can see out, and you know that you're going to be walking out very soon, these things here, if this is all dirty and this is all, you know, maybe it's not arranged right, but you know that you're going to leave anyway, it's like that just doesn't matter anymore. You see what I'm saying? It's like you're leaving that hotel room and the bed's not made, but you know, that's not your responsibility anymore, and you're just going to, you know, the bathrooms and the towels and all that's just dirty and everything. You're leaving. Like Paul is ready to leave, and he's seeing through the window. He's seeing from this side into that side. You know, that's where he says, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. You know, he says, I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And you know, so maybe they say 2 or 3 years have been elapsed since Paul's release from his first imprisonment in Rome and his second imprisonment. He was probably arrested on a double charge, first of being one of the conspirators to set Rome on fire, 64 AD, and second of introducing an unlawful religion. So this is after the fire. You know, and that fire was important. That's where Nero blamed the Christians. They say he probably did it, but he blamed the Christians. And so he arrested, tortured, and executed hundreds of Christians on the pretext that they had something to do with the fire. And again, you know, those kind of events, you know, was it before or after the Nashville flooding? Was it before or after the Revolutionary War? You know, and you look through American history, each one of you in your own country, your own city as well, you have your history. Was it before or after the civil rights? You know, was it before or after the Me Too movement? You know, they're even pulling stuff up now from 30 years ago. And, you know, what was accepted back then, well, now it's not. And they're, you know, projecting back and holding people accountable now, whereas they might have gotten away with it back then. Well, this is after the fire. Okay, so that's an important little detail that Scripture itself doesn't tell us. But it was before the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem, 70 AD. So Paul's second imprisonment was much harsher than the first one. Even his former companions are gone. In 2 Timothy 1:15, 4:10, you are aware of the fact that all those who are in Asia turned away from me. Demas, who has loved this present world, has deserted. Only Luke is with me. And so from 1 Timothy, some have deserted me. It became all in 2 Timothy. And it's 2 Timothy is the last of Paul's exempt or still in existent letters. You know, so this is his kind of his last, what he's saying. It would have been interesting to be with John McCain. His family was with him. You know, was he talking? What was he saying? You know, some people are just, they say they're delirious as they approach death. Some people, it's because they're seeing into eternity. One old man from Minnesota, he told me his wife was on her deathbed, and her last words, she kind of leaned up just a little bit, and she said, "Oh, Jesus, it's beautiful." And then she was gone. I think the Lord allowed her to say that out loud as she was here, but going, you know, that conversation just continued. And he probably said, "Come with me, you know, precious." But on this side, the husband was able to hear a little bit. That would give him hope. You know, and so Paul is kind of on the edge of, you know, it's like in our kitchen living area, we've got a glass door that goes out into the deck. And if you stand there, you can see the flowers, you can see the trees, you can see beyond our house. And Paul is looking beyond, I think, here in this. 1 Timothy 4:6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. So he's looking to that crown. He's looking to standing on the Olympic podium of the winners of the gold medal, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but all who have loved his appearing. In 2 Timothy, he has that special weight typically given to the last words of a dying man. Sometime after penning this letter, Paul was beheaded. So his purpose was to urge Timothy to visit him before his execution. Do your best to come quickly. Do your best to come before winter. So after the, you know, October, November, it was very difficult to navigate Mediterranean Sea, difficult to navigate, difficult to get out there. Come before winter. Try to make it before that time. And Paul knew that Timothy might not make it in time. Therefore, the second reason for writing was to say some of the things that were most important. And so the themes of 2 Timothy comes out in the exhortation Paul gives to hold fast, to teach and defend the truth. So a lot of it had to do with the truth, with doctrine, with correct interpretation of the Scriptures, with the correct analysis of who Jesus is and was. Retain the standard of sound words. The things that you have heard from me, speak to those faithful men who can carry it on. He was on his way out. He was looking into the beyond. But at the same time, he was concerned that the next generation, and even 2 Timothy 2:2, the things you've heard me say, entrust to faithful people who can teach others four generations. Paul, Timothy, faithful, teaching others. He was concerned that that would continue. Okay? Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. That's one of the things in our movement of churches, every nation. One of the concerns has been correct theology. You know, for our movement. And that's why we've developed what we call Leadership 215. That's Bethel Leadership Institute. It's a higher level of what's being taught at this Bethel School of Discipleship level, just so that our pastors and ministers worldwide would have correct theology. Even as Pastor Rice, Pastor Steve, they're both in their 60s now. You know, so they're starting to see that, you know, they're not eternal anymore. You start getting some gray hairs and your knee starts hurting a little bit, and that's kind of the sign that, you know, you're not eternal. You know, you just don't have the same strength as when you were 20, 30 years old. And so these guys are thinking, you know, about doctrine for the next generation. You know, that a church, a movement can't continue, you know, generation after generation, decades and centuries later if they don't have a correct doctrine. And so that's why he's saying that, okay? So 2 Timothy is a bold, clear call for perseverance in the gospel in spite of suffering. Paul calls on his young co-worker to continue the fight of faith, even as Paul approaches the end of his own life, okay? And I think we've got some discussion questions. Let's look at these a little bit. Can we do that? We've gone through like 6 or 7 books in 60 minutes. And again, you could go through each one and, you know, in 6 weeks. So we're just going over it real quick. But the influence of false teaching made it difficult for the Colossian believers to discern truth from error. What influences in your own culture make it hard to discern truth from error? How can Paul's focus on the supremacy of Christ guide our own strategy in dealing with error? What are some of the errors that we might see in our culture, our society? Working for your salvation, yeah.
Rather than doing works because
you are saved. Yeah. And I think that's a constant battle in our Christian walk as well.
I think too, like, the God is love, like, everyone. I think people lean on, like, God is love, God is good, and not, like, what is true. Putting those two together.
Balancing love and truth, grace and truth, yeah. I think of something. We've even had to make corrections, additions, not corrections because nothing was wrong in the past, but because in the United States, really all over the world in the last 2 to 3 years, there's been an avalanche of acceptance of marital diversity. You know, so we've had to, in our Connect class for new members, we've had to state our position, you know, our core values of devotion, diversity and discipleship, and we've added in a paragraph saying, you know, however, amongst diversity of ethnicity and gender, giving place to women and age, you know, we would give place to young people and, you know, social economic diversity. However, we do not allow, you know, sinful practices and marital diversity. You know, well, I want to have a marital, you know, two men, two women, you know, the Bible. So we've had to put that before and make a statement to the society, to the culture, saying that this is not acceptable according to biblical standards. We've been very clear up front so that people know where we stand on that.
I think today, some of the things that I hear the most when you talk to somebody, okay, if you are not going to church for the past 3 weeks, you say, oh, God knows that I pray all the time and so on, like mixing your will with God's will. I mean, not seeking what God, not executing what God wants you to do, thinking that God adjusts to what you want to.
Yeah, that's like a superficial grace of, you know, God knows me and God knows, you know, my weakness, and justifying your lack of passion and zeal. You know, He saved us not because of our good works, but He saved us to redeem for Himself a people zealous for good works. Titus. Too busy doing things that God probably has not called you to do, because if you're too busy for God, you're too busy with other things that aren't that important. I just got to say it, just like I said it. You know, you just got to back. I know there's times, there's seasons and everything like that, but if those seasons turn into, you know, week after week after week, then you really have to analyze, did God call you to that job? Did God really call you to that project? If it's causing you to, you know, go apart from your passion for the Lord.
And one last thing is that people tend to not let the kind of the constitution or the laws, the laws set by human, supersede the law of God. And that tends to be a problem. I see it at a church, like, oh, we cannot do this, or we cannot do that, because the law says that. I'm not saying that we should violate the law, but at least, in fact, what does the Word say about this? And how can we live according to the Word under the current law that we have?
Yeah, if we have to choose between God's law or man's law, we should go with God's law. Yeah. You know, the apostles in Acts, they said, you know, you judge if it's right for us to be silent, but we cannot stop speaking of what we've heard and seen. You know, we have to go forward. You know, if we go back to the illegal immigrants, you know, should we help them if, you know, there's a good, you know, should we be that good Samaritan? You know, to what degree should we do that? You know, that those are other questions. You know, somebody dying on the side of the road, should we help them? I believe we should. You know, that, you know, we don't have to ask their immigration status, just help them. You know, later we'll work things out. Now if they're abusing the system, yeah, then let's talk about that. Hopefully people, I don't know if I'm just assuming, hopefully people in their private relationship with the Lord would do that. You know, and if need be, we would confront people. The conviction of the Holy Spirit, they have to, one thing in the Protestant Reformation was that you don't need to confess to another human, you confess directly. We have one high priest, it's Jesus, you confess your sins. You confess Him as your Lord and Savior. Do we have time to look at another question? From your understanding of Titus, what is the relationship between the grace of God and good works? I think we have. We've talked about that quite a bit. Considering the relationship of Paul and Timothy, Paul's sense in 2 Timothy that it's time to go to the Lord has come. How does the knowledge of the background affect the way we apply 2 Timothy 1:13-14 in our lives and our ministries? That's retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith that which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure that has been entrusted. You know, as we look at that, guard that treasure. Any thoughts on that? I said, we're in this world, but we're not of this world. The challenge is we're called to live here. We have to take care of our gas bill, water bill, put gasoline in our car, buy food at Kroger, Walmart, wherever it might be. But at the same time, we have to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. It can be. The cares of this life choke the Word. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this little bit of time that we've been able to cover so much material. I pray that this would just spark more hunger, more interest in our lives for these great works of the Apostle Paul through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.